Take your Bibles with me if you would tonight. Join me in the book of Acts, chapter number 17. Acts chapter 17 tonight. We'll begin reading as you find your place. We'll begin reading in verse number 1. And we come across an individual in this passage of Scripture who's only named this one time in Scripture, but I think it's really, be really cool what he is named for and the situation that he is named in. And in Acts chapter 17, beginning in verse number 1, the Bible says, "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. And some of them believed, and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things, and when they had taken security of Jason and of the other, they let them go." Heavenly Father, would you be with the few moments we spend together around your word? We need to hear from you. Please stir our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for standing. You can be seated. And I'm sure you might be aware of the fact, the statement that was made here about Jason and these that had gathered at his house. And what a tremendous statement is made about these believers. Did you see it there in verse number 6? That they had turned the world upside down. That is just an awesome statement to be made, to have said about your ministry, your testimony, your influence. And when this wasn't the first time that accusations had been hurled at the disciples, we come to Acts chapter 17, verse number 6, and there is a very unique accusation made against these Christians. And the first one that I come across in the book of Acts is when intending to be a negative statement, intending to be a put-down, the disciples in chapter 11, verse 26, says that they were called Christians, which we know some 2,000 years later, that's not a derogatory term. That, in fact, is the aim, that we would be more like Christ. It's not a derogatory term in that it simply means Christ-like. And that ought to be all of our desire, is that we would be more like Jesus. In fact, that's God's plan for you and for me. Isn't that interesting that they thought that they were putting them down? And God says, no, you just figured out what my plan for them is. Right? In Romans chapter 8, the Bible says that it's God's plan that after an individual receives the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, that they be conformed to the image of His Son, a Christian, that we be a Christian. And here in Acts chapter 17, the complaint was made that these Christians had turned the world upside down. What they were really saying was these men had so radically impacted their world and nothing seemed the same. What they were calling them was troublemakers. Troublemakers. This evening, I think it'd be okay to say this, that as far as scripture goes, we need more troublemakers. Now, I'm not talking about troublemakers in the church like I read about this afternoon. There was an evangelist, and he was speaking in a meeting, and a person in the audience shouted, "Why should we listen to him?" He said his father used to drive a wagon that was led by a donkey. The evangelist immediately responded. He said, "That's right. And today my father and the wagon are gone, but I see the donkey is still with us." We're not talking about that kind of troublemaker, nor are we talking about After a revival had concluded, three pastors from the same area were discussing the results of their individual revivals. The Methodist minister said, "The revival worked out great for us. We gained four new families." The Presbyterian said, "We did better than that. We gained six new families." And the Baptist pastor said, "We did even better than that." He said, "We got rid of 10 of the worst troublemakers you'd ever seen." We're not talking about those kind of troublemakers. We need people, when we talk about troublemakers, who are willing to shake up our world in the same way that these believers here in Acts chapter 17 shook up their world. Where there was darkness, they brought the light of Jesus Christ. Where there was sin and death, they brought life and freedom from bondage through the name of Jesus Christ. And Paul and Silas were fresh off of their miraculous release from prison, and they made their way to Thessalonica, and we find the accusations made this evening that they turned their world upside down. I think it'd be good for us if we understand the importance of us as believers turning our world upside down. And I think one of the reasons we don't turn our world upside down has to do with the way we view our world. And that kind of stepping over my first point. If we want to turn our world upside down, I believe that it requires for us a refined worldview. A refined worldview. There's a lot of people, I know them. Some went to college with me, Bible college. Some went out and started churches, and some have fell prey and fell victim to what I've heard referenced as a cultural compromise. Do you know what a cultural compromise is when it comes to the church? I'll explain it to you real simple. It's when the culture begins affecting the church. That is a cultural compromise. And I'm not going to sit here and tell you that I'm a stick in the mud or a fuddy-duddy. There are things in the world I like to do, we like to go and do as a family. You know, there are things we enjoy, right? But when it comes to the house of God, and I'm not talking about wicked or evil or anything like that, but I'm talking about when it comes to the house of God, when it comes to my walk with God, when it comes to your walk with God, there are some things that ought not be allowed in this place. There are some attitudes and some actions and some teachings, and all we could go on and on and on tonight about this, what should not be allowed in our church. But we must go even further. If we are going to refuse to allow them into our church, we must, by default, first and foremost, refuse to allow them into our own personal lives, into our own homes, and into our own families. We can't just say, "Oh, well, we won't have contemporary Christian music at church, but I can listen to it at home." That's a compromise. That's a compromise. We can't say that we'll allow, we don't want certain types of lifestyles in our home, but then we live a certain type of lifestyle. And I'm not talking the ones that immediately came to your mind as far as homosexuality, but I'm talking about an idolatrous lifestyle. Whereas I come to church and I sit in my spot and I do my thing and I look right and I act right, I say the right things, but at home, the kids are seeing a different message. You understand that? That's not just an idolatrous lifestyle, but that's a hypocritical lifestyle when the kids see something different. Isn't it, Mom and Dad? I will say yes, because I am a dad. It is a hypocritical lifestyle. And I'll tell you, not just from becoming a pastor, but primarily as a parent, my greatest prayer, not as a pastor, my greatest prayer is that my wife is a tremendous example. But my biggest fear, my greatest prayer is that I not be a hypocrite to my children. Whether I was preaching from this pulpit or a deacon or an usher or a song leader or a member of the choir or wherever you could fit in any ministry in our church or a church member, a faithful man or woman of God, my greatest desire is that I not be a hypocrite. A hypocrite. And so, we have to understand, if we're going to upset our world for Christ, it requires a refining of our worldview. And that simply means that we need to understand that our world needs to be upset for Christ. Right? Right, it does. A worldview is simply this. A worldview is simply the way a person looks at life. In our world today, if we don't have a biblical worldview, even as believers, it could be a very fearful place to live. If we don't have a biblical worldview. A worldview where we understand that God is in control. Everything that's happening is happening according to His timetable. Prophecies are being fulfilled just as God said they would. There are prophecies yet to be fulfilled, and we can see them coming, so to speak, in many instances. But God is in control. And I'll remind us tonight that not everyone who names the name of Christ, and we understand where we live, we're in the Bible Belt today, although I think it'd be silly for us to, for much longer, continue to call this the Bible Belt, but we know everyone around us, so to speak, quote unquote, is a Christian. But I would remind you that not everyone who claims to be a Christian or will tell you that they know Jesus as Savior has the same worldview as you and I do. In fact, thanks to years and years of public education, amongst other things, of indoctrination by a liberal news media, of living in a sinful world, most people, and I think I can say that pretty assuredly tonight, most people living around you have an opposing worldview than the one we're supposed to have. Listen, there might even be people, I mentioned that as a believer, without the right worldview, you can be very fearful. There are also those who have a confused worldview because they're trying to mix a biblical worldview with a humanistic one. And then they wonder why everything seems to be so out of control. Well, it's because you have a humanistic worldview where we're trying to elevate man and our feelings and our desires and what we think things should happen, where if we understood Scripture, it's all going to happen the way God says it's going to happen. And let me help you real quick. You want to know the easiest way to develop a biblical worldview? You want to know the easy way? Read your Bible. That was my plug for my Bible readings. No, I'm just kidding. I just thought of that as I was coming up here. Hey, that's in my message tonight. Read your Bible. Study your Bible. And there's a difference. I understand when in Timothy, Paul wrote to study to show thyself approved unto God. He wasn't just telling Timothy, read your Bible every morning. I read a preacher, I think it was around Ian Bounds and Spurgeon, a couple hundred years ago. He made this analogy. He said, I read my Bible like I pick apples. Have you ever heard that before? He goes, the first thing I do is I go out and I shake the tree to see what falls. And then he goes, I climb up and I shake each limb to see what falls. And then he goes, I climb out on each branch and I turn over each leaf to see what's under each leaf. Do you get the idea? That he starts very broad and he gets very specific in his study. Do you understand what I'm saying there? Do you get what I'm saying? That wasn't too, because I've had a couple days to think about it, but he talked about how in-depth it is. A lot of times I think we find ourselves just looking up in the tree without ever getting any deeper by studying it and relating words to words and what they mean and the context as to why it's there. And ladies and gentlemen, a lot of people today are getting in trouble with their worldview because of one simple word, and that's the word context. Where we want to take things and apply them to our lives like there's some form of, that gives us some form of extraordinary power. I don't know how to explain it very well, where it says, I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. That doesn't mean you're going to run through and, you know, you're bulletproof. Or you can fly. No, read what happens before that. Where Paul's talking about the persecutions that he suffered. And the reason that we can do all things through Christ is not because of who Paul was or who I am, but because of who he is. A lot of people get in trouble with their worldview because of a simple little thing called context. A biblical worldview understands that the world needs to be upset. Ever since sin entered into this world, it's been polluted and corrupted. And ever since then, man has been desiring to cast God off. We're taking a little bit of a break from our Sunday morning series on Noah because I like to do Christmas series when I can. And so we're going to do a Christmas series. But Noah's account ends at about Genesis chapter number 9. You remember how Noah's account ends? He gets in trouble. He plants a vineyard. It's bad. Not a great ending. But I think it's less than two chapters later, we come across a group of people, and they try to build a tower to reach up to God. It's just how quickly mankind wants to cast off God. And even in God's promise to Noah to never flood the earth again, he doesn't say, I'm not going to flood the earth anymore because man has learned his lesson. That's what we were going to preach on Sunday morning if we'd have been together. But I believe it's, I think it's 21 or 22 of Genesis chapter number 8. He says, he makes a covenant not to flood the earth again. And he says, even though the flood didn't wash away man's sin nature, what God is saying is that in spite of who man is, I will make a covenant and act upon the covenant that I've made in spite of who man is. Man is constantly, quickly, after judgment even, they cast God off, and today it's even so today. A world like ours that's hurting and in darkness and rebellion needs to be turned upside down. We could go through a lot of different things, and we won't for sake of time tonight, but I'll just remind us that Isaiah 5 and verse 20 tells us, woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. That's a humanistic worldview. Ever since the fall in the garden, man has been in rebellion against God. We're born sinners. The gospel, though, is what turns people's world upside down, because it confronts us with our sin and with our standing before God, and God wants to upset the world for the Lord Jesus Christ. Upsetting the world, turning the world upside down, requires a renewed worldview. Upsetting the world for Christ, turning the world upside down, requires a renewed commitment to Christ. What we need in this day and age are believers who are committed to doing what we're doing here tonight. Believers who are committed to sharing the gospel with those all around them. Believers who are committed. Why do you suppose in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, the Apostle Paul wrote, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is, but so much the more as you see the day approaching. Why do you suppose the Apostle Paul put a verse in there like that? I suppose it is because as a society moves farther and farther away from God, we need more and more of God. As a society moves farther and farther away from God, as a child of God, as a believer, we need more of the local New Testament church. We need more of time with one another, those who will build up and encourage and edify one another. We don't need the generic vain janglings, the Bible would call them, of those TV evangelists, so-called. No, we need the pure, preserved preaching of the whole counsel of God. And so much the more as you see the day approaching. Paul wrote that to the Hebrews 2,000 years ago. Do you think it's any less true today than it was in Paul's day? Paul thought that there was an urgency to be together as a local New Testament church. Do you suppose it's any less urgent today, 2,000 years later, that we need less church, that we need less distinction of truth and error, that we need less of God's Word, that we need less of singing songs that draw our hearts closer and closer to God? John Wesley said a couple of hundred years ago, he said, give me 50 men who love nothing but God and fear nothing but sin, he said, and I'll change the world. Perhaps in this commitment, this is a commitment to change our attitude. I think it was Sunday morning in the message Sunday morning, I read an excerpt from Matthew Henry, and he talked about if we would be angry and sin not, we must be angry at nothing but sin. I think, though, it's time as believers that we ought to get angry about some things, because there's sin in our world. to be angry about. Not that we ought to be sour and dour and negative people, but there ought to be something that lights a fire under the child of God that says, no, that's not right. And we're willing to say, no, I don't think, according to the Word of God, that's just not right. Paul and his renewed commitment, it required a couple things. It required Paul and those who followed with him, Luke and Silas and Timothy. It required them to be men who were growing in their faith. They had to be. Had to be. Paul talks about how his pattern was to go into the synagogue and to begin teaching and laying out the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that would have gone completely contrary against to their teaching of a man-made religion and all of the man-made regulations that they had added to the law. And it would have caused them to step out in faith, because they often, when they did that, they were standing alone. And this was a message that caused such severe opposition to the Apostle Paul that this very much in Acts 17 is a continuation of the previous chapter, in that these Jews were so angry with Paul preaching this same message that they followed them some 50 miles. In the next few verses, they would follow them some 50 miles because Paul and his preaching of the gospel was drawing people away from a man-made religion to the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it required that they be people of faith, they be people of determination, of dedication, people of the Word of God, people hungry for the Word of God. And next Wednesday night, we're going to look at a group of people called the Bereans who were studiers, who were searchers, who were hungry for the Word of God. But not only were they people of, they have to be people of faith, they had to be willing to be stretched and used in ways that they weren't accustomed to. It meant this renewed commitment. It meant that at times they might have to be uncomfortable. Uncomfortable. That tells me something. It tells me that there's a great tendency for us to be too comfortable in this world. And we're not all like the Apostle Paul. None of us are, actually. We don't preach the same way he did. And not all of us are called to be missionaries, but we are called to be fully committed to the Lord Jesus Christ, our renewed commitment to Christ. And I think this evening we'll finish up here. Not only does turning the world upside down for Christ require us refining our worldview, it requires a renewed commitment to Christ. But turning the world upside down for Christ, I think it requires a persistence to continue. A persistence to continue. If you've read Romans, maybe you haven't read Romans chapter 1, but if you've read Romans chapter 1 recently, he talks about some really in-depth situations, some great wickedness. And in the middle of Romans chapter number 1, Paul, in his persistence and his commitment and his desire to stay faithful to the Lord, in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, it's almost as though Paul is describing the world around them, whether it's homosexuality or immorality or idolatry or covetousness or whatever it is, theft, stealing, lying, all those things. He kind of touched on all of that in Romans chapter 1. Right in the middle of Romans chapter 1, verse 16, it's as though Paul makes his stand and says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." We've looked briefly, some, I think, at Paul's character just a little bit. And I'm thinking that Paul had a little bit of a hard-headed in him. But I'm okay with that. I think there are times as Christians where we ought to be a little hard-headed in what is truth. It would be Paul that would write in 1 Corinthians 15:58 to be therefore steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Paul was a little bit hard-headed. They use some words here. He talks about his message. He used the word reasoned, which indicates that Paul presented the truth and then responded to the questions or the challenges that were made. He uses the word openly. It means to open thoroughly. He wasn't ashamed of his presentation of the gospel. And then if you look in our text this morning or this evening, it said opening and alleging in verse number 3. Alleging is where Paul gets a little bit more staunch in his defense of the gospel. Alleging literally means to place alongside. So not only would he preach the truth, but he would take other scriptures and place them alongside that truth to prove to them that they were true. They were fact, they were scripture, they were right. But it also gives us the picture that Paul would take scripture upon scripture upon scripture upon scripture and lay it alongside man called truth to prove that it wasn't. To prove that it wasn't truth. He uses the word opening and alleging. I'm thankful for a testimony of a man like the Apostle Paul who wasn't afraid to open the Word of God, who knew how to wield the Word of God. And we see, the Bible says, he reasoned with them from Scriptures. He reasoned with them from Scriptures. Paul wasn't giving them his own testimony. I mentioned a moment ago, Paul might have been a stubborn guy, but I don't think Paul was stubbornly asserting his opinion. I believe Paul was was unashamedly and unmoving in his stance on the truth of Scripture. That's what I think Paul was. Yeah. Then if you look on it, it said in verse number 5 that they were moved with envy. That was the reason. That was the reason. They weren't necessarily worried about truth or error. They were worried about numbers, people leaving the church, people leaving the temple, people leaving this man-made, works-based religion. And it said they were so willing to unwilling to change, to be saved, to agree with Scripture, that they recruited a mob, lewd fellows of the baser sort. They were evil. They were vulgar. They knew exactly who they were hiring when they hired them. And then look with me this evening. What happened? It said in verse 6 and 7, would you follow along? It says, and when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, these that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received. And these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. Now look, in one sense, both of those charges were false. You see, if you remember, we just read that it was Paul's accusers who were upsetting the people, who were stirring up mob violence. In fact, Paul wrote in 1 Timothy that believers, we were to lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. He would write later that we were to be subject to governing authorities. Nowhere in Scripture did Paul ever write that we were to incite mob violence, that we were to destroy property, that we were to attack individuals physically or anything along those lines. In fact, if anything, Paul understood that the gospel would have taught these believers to be model citizens. And so in one sense, the charges were false, but in another sense, the charges were true, or at least they ought to be. You see, Christians who are faithfully living a Christian testimony, Christians who are faithfully raising godly Christian children, Christians who are building godly Christian homes, Christians who desire to be part of a godly New Testament church, Christians who are faithfully proclaiming and sharing the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ should upset our world. It should upset our world by confronting it with the gospel. And to go even further, into verse number 7, it says that they claim that there is another king, one Jesus. That is absolutely true. As Christians, we understand that we serve the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And we understand in His time, one day He is coming back and He will rule and reign. And there is none that can ever question nor take nor affect his authority. It certainly did require allegiance to a king greater than Caesar. It certainly did. And that's where it comes down, I think, to the rubber in the road sort of a situation. The key to turning the world upside down for the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is making Jesus preeminent in all we do. I use the word preeminent on purpose. I didn't say prominent. Prominent means number one, but there can be multiple number ones. Preeminent means the only one. The only one. He's the focus of our living. Personally, individually. He's the focus of our families. He's the focus in our homes. He's the focus, help me, this is where it's going to get a little more personal. He is a little more difficult, scary perhaps. He is to be the focus on our jobs. He is to be the focus in our service. He is to be the focus in our witness. And if we'll make much of him everywhere, we begin to make a difference. Many today aren't making a difference because Jesus isn't being exalted. Many aren't making a difference today because man is being exalted. Many are not making a difference today because feelings are being exalted. Many are not making a difference today because sin is being tolerated. We won't experience the power of God. We won't experience true change, true victory in our world, in our lives, if Jesus isn't lifted up above all other things. And even if the Lord Jesus Christ, even if God the Father doesn't call us to go to other countries, He is calling us again and again and again to a revolutionary commitment to Christ. He wants us to upset our world for the Lord Jesus Christ. Wouldn't that be a tremendous testimony? They said, oh man, those people down there at the Baptist church, man, they're just turning things upside down. Telling people about Jesus. Doing what's right. Saying nice things, doing nice things, inviting people to church. Upsetting the world requires a renewed, a refined biblical worldview. It requires a renewed commitment to Christ. And then it requires a staunch persistence to continue. Let me ask tonight, are we ready? Would we like to turn the world upside down for the Lord Jesus Christ? Would you stand with me tonight with your heads bowed and your eyes closed for just a moment? I have a moment of invitation. It'd be good for us to just maybe come before the Lord tonight. And we use the term loosely, this idea of troublemakers. I'm not looking for people to go and make trouble. I mean, outside of the church, there are people that are causing trouble for the local church. And even inside churches tonight, in different places around probably this city and probably this country, there are people in the church that are trying to make trouble in the church. I'm talking about what the Word of God was talking about here tonight. The testimony that they accused this man, Jason. We don't hear of Jason again in Scripture. But here he is. He's being accused, consorting with troublemakers, consorting with those that had turned the world upside down. What a testimony. Heavenly Father, would you be with the few moments that we spend together. Give us a renewed commitment to your will and for our lives and your word, a persistence to continue, though none go with me, still I'll follow. But perhaps that requires that we shake up and refine our worldview tonight, according to your word, in Jesus' name. Amen. As the piano plays, we'll have just a moment this evening of invitation. It's always good.